As the children are headed back to their seats, if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. This will complete our chapter, or at least God's word of chapter 25. So we'll be moving into chapter 26 next week, Lord willing, and we're getting closer and closer to the end of this glorious gospel. Read God's word, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Page 831 in your pew Bibles, if you're using that. Here's God's word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right, or His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart. I have not been excited about bringing this text this morning. This is one of these difficult and uncomfortable texts that is part of your word. It is part of the whole counsel of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would all be receptive, including my heart. Pray that you will guide my words, my tongue. Help us to see your word and your word alone, and may it come alive. May you pierce our hearts so that this day we will know and love Jesus even more. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. Yeah, no doubt, this is one of those difficult passages in the Bible. There are many bumpy chapters throughout the Bible that are uncomfortable to read and let alone even teach and preach. Pastors and preachers dislike this topic, just like a doctor dislikes revealing bad news to a patient and a family. They don't take joy in speaking of the diagnosis, neither do preachers. I would say not. Some probably take joy in it. But I would say on the whole, these are the passages that are very uncomfortable to even preach on. And I want to be faithful to the text. I don't want to dodge it just to get around it and move into chapter 26. I want to meet it head on, and I'd like for you to do the same thing. A major source of contention to the modern audience, to the modern man today, the Achilles heel, if you will, of Christianity is the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of eternal punishment, especially the eternal part. It's really uncomfortable. People can kind of stomach some punishment, certainly not eternal punishment. And the fact that there is this loving God, he says in 1 John that God is love, how can that really reconcile the other passages that speak of hell and eternal fire and all the difficulties that we have with that topic? And it might be difficult for us, as I've just spoken of. But you've got to know that Jesus is the one that's actually speaking. So it's not actually a topic that I'm that excited about talking, and I'm not sure Jesus was that excited about talking either. 2 Peter says that he does not desire for anybody to perish. He doesn't rejoice and say, ha ha ha, I can finally cast you where you belong. That is not the God that I think is found in the Bible. But we do find that the God of the Bible is talking about this. So let's try to meet it head on and try to understand what Jesus is thinking. So, and perhaps none of you will do this, but please don't look at this as something that is Aaron's idea or my thing. It certainly is not. Try to look at it through, okay, this is, let me read the very words of Jesus. Let me understand what he's trying to say so that way I can better know his will upon the world. I believe there's two really major teachings going on in this passage. There's this grand separation. Much like our room today, we have those on my right and those on my left. And in the same way, all that are humans ever in this world, there will be a grand separation, and Jesus describes them as the sheep and the goats. There's not anything inherently bad about the goats, by the way. That was an illustration because these were men that were familiar with shepherding flocks, and what they would do is that towards the end of the day, they would separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep would go with the shepherd out into the field, and the goats would go to a shelter of some sort, and that's just how goats would actually thrive a little bit better with a situation like that, and sheep thrive a little bit better on the open field, but they had the protection of the shepherd in case a wolf were to come. And so it wasn't, you know, if you're driving down the road and you see some sheep, you don't smile and say, God loves you. But then you come to another pasture and you see some goats and you're like, ha ha ha, the wicked, right there. I mean, that it's just an illustration to show the two different. Now, we would perhaps use different illustrations because we're in the 21st century. But for this one, that was the real reason why he used it. But he's going to use the goats as being those who are cast into utter darkness and the sheep that are cast into eternal life. But what separates the sheep from the goat? That's kind of the second idea. So there's this grand separation that will happen when Christ comes back. It says that in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne, and then he will gather all the nations and he will separate. But the other main theme I find in this passage, and you take a look as well, is what motivated and motivates the individual? What motivates the human heart? Yes, there's going to be a grand separation, and what causes that separation is what motivates the goat, what motivates the sheep. What is in the heart of a believer? What is making them tick? What is making them get up every morning? And what is motivating the goat every morning? What is motivating the unbeliever? I think that's what this whole thirsty and hungry and clothing and I was sick in prison and what motivated you? And those things that were right in front of you, what was your deepest desire? If you did it to them, you did it to me, says Jesus. And so those are the two. Again, he separates them and then he describes, I believe, the motivations or the drive of these two groups. If we are eternal beings, I believe we are. Our culture likes to think that you only live once, and then that's it. You go into the ground and you become dust, and you remain dust for as long as there's dust. But I believe someone who's being intellectually honest and say, yeah, there's got to be more. We are eternal beings. We're longing for longevity and even eternity. And so, if we're eternal beings, then what we do on earth will continue into eternity. And here's why. C.S. Lewis said, I'm paraphrasing loosely here, he said, I might not care about what I do if my existence is only about 80 years or so. However, if what I'm doing now impacts my eternity, I should probably care a lot about it. And so, yes, if you are living as if you're going to just be buried one day and you're going to be eaten by the worms that come upon you, then, yeah, you'll live however you want to live in this short time that you have. However, if you are living for eternity, you should probably be doing the things here and practicing those things for the life that you'll live eternally. It's the same way we raise children. We're raising children that we would prepare them, train up a child in the way he should go, and so when they leave the house and they depart from us, they will not depart from the things we taught them. We want to train them in hopes that they'll continue to do the things that we train them to do. It's just like a trade that you're going to college, or you're going to a school, or you're trying to study some type of occupation. You're going to train yourself or be trained in order to move into the occupation. I mean, where do we get the word occupation? What does it mean? It'll occupy you. The rest of your life, your occupation will occupy your life. So your training will have a lot to do with your future. And so our eternal hearts, in a sense, are being trained right now, molded and shaped to the trajectory of eternity. So when we do die, what we're doing here matters. We're moving in the same direction. I hope that makes sense. There's many false notions about hell, but I want to give just two. One is that hell is often understood as a place with fire. And it's fair because Jesus described it as a place of fire. But it is more than likely a metaphor. Now, if anybody has been to hell, you can go to Barnes and Noble's and read about people that have. But on the whole, I don't technically believe those things, but we haven't been there, and we haven't been to heaven either. And so there are images and metaphors, and the kingdom of heaven will be like. The kingdom of God will be like. And so all these earthly things to help us understand eternal things. So, well, will there be fire? Well, maybe, but I think the metaphor is better helped certainly in a passage like this. We'll get there as we're moving through it. The second misconception is that everybody that is in hell doesn't want to be there. I submit to you today, and that's going to be a driving force to what we're talking about today, that those that are in hell, if given the choice to truly go to heaven, they would still say no. They would still say no. Generally speaking, here's why. If their lives here are moving in a direction that is not in submission to the God who created them, why would that all of a sudden change if they're separated from Him and even His common grace and His goodness that has been removed? Why all of a sudden would they bow the knee to Christ and say, I really would like to go there? And there's some indications throughout the New Testament that point in that direction. That's where we're moving. C.S. Lewis, in his many books, he speaks of this topic time to time. Mere Christianity, he speaks of it, and the Great Divorce. I read The Great Divorce this week almost in one sitting. One of those books that I knew I needed to read, certainly in preparation for this, and helped me understand a few things, and looked at a lot of other resources, but that one, he says that hell is locked from the inside, and I really think biblically, I think he's got a point. The great theologians, the Eagles, the band, they wrote a song called Hotel California. And you may know some of the lyrics. Mirrors on the ceiling, pink champagne on ice, She said, "We are all just prisoners here of our own device. Last thing I remember, I was running for the door. I had to find the passage back to the place I was before." "Relax," said the night man. Anybody know how it goes? "We are programmed to receive. Okay. You can check out any time you like, but you can what? Never leave." Right, so think of Hotel California, these theologians here, in the same way that hell is. It is a place in which they can roam, but they'll never be able to leave. Now, there's speculation on what these writers were speaking of, and we can probably be okay not knowing. But there's some addictive things in there that you could say this is kind of like a drug abuse thing, that you're kind of trapped in it, and you keep coming back. You can't leave because it's too powerful. There's some ideas that it's the California culture of hedonism and pleasure, and you can leave and you can go back, but you're always going to go because you're trapped in this hedonism, this self-fulfilling cycle of hell, this place that you can check out, but you can never truly leave. Tim Keller says, "In every one of us, there's something growing up in us that is like hell, unless it is nipped in the bud." And we know this by raising children, do we not? There are certain things we're like, ooh, that's not good. We need to take care of that, because if they continue learning that thing, which we know is bad, it'll destroy them. They will grow up to be adults and destroy not only them, but even people around them. Like, these are bad character traits. These are hellish traits. We even call them, we'll say they're hellions. They're going to wreak hell upon everybody. We've got to control it. And so think of hell in that way, in which if we do not nip this in the bud, this hellish tendency that we all have as sinners, and being made in the image of God, but we are depraved and sinful, if we don't nip these things in the bud, if we don't truly trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that hell will damn us. It will lead us to eternity of this place that we can never check out. We can check out, but we can never leave. Look at verses 44 and 45. Kind of help they prove this idea that I think is coming from the text. "Then they will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" Do you see what's going on there? He's saying, you really didn't do this for Jesus. Your motivation was hellish. It was motivated to something else. And so there is a reward and punishment to that. Like, you did not do it for the glory of God. And so you will never do it for the glory of God. And there's a place for those that don't do it for the glory of God. And there's a place for those who do it for the glory of God. And it's, again, a very, very simple separation between those who serve the Lord for His glory and His glory alone and those who do not. What was it that Jesus condemned? Their service to God was not true. Never happened. They lived their lives in service to something else. And so the clothing, food, the water, the visiting him in prison, in hospital, or whatever that might be, they were doing those things, but their service was something else. So hell will be a place that posture will continue. Scripture talks about God being a consuming fire. It talks about hell being a fire. Well, what does fire do? If God's a consuming fire, then it will consume you. It will take you. The fire will absolutely absorb who you are. And so if God is a consuming fire, and we believe He is holy, and we want to have a relationship with this God who is a consuming fire, then by Jesus Christ, we can be consumed by Him. But if hell is described as a place that is fire, it is all-consuming as well. It will consume whatever it is that you're plugging that hole in, allow it to consume you. It will become hell for you. Look, Paul brings this up. You're happy to turn to it in Romans 1. If you'd like, I'm going to go quickly. And maybe it's best to just listen to kind of some of the patterns. Paul in Romans 1 is talking about humans. He's just saying generally this is how humans operate. They're wicked. They do bad things. And that's why some people don't like Paul, because he talks about that stuff a lot. But theologically, he's saying that we're all kind of running in the same direction. We're running towards a cliff that has an abyss right beyond it, and we're all running for it and telling everybody to come with us. He says, men pursue wickedness instead of holiness. And so it grows worse and worse into their own hell. Listen to how he does this, and I'll go quickly if you're there. In verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, it says, they did not honor him as God, and so their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, follow the cycle. They did not honor him as God, and so their hearts became more darkened. In verse 25, it says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's the trajectory that they're on. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they would not and could not and desired not to serve and acknowledge God. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Verse 32, though they know God's decree, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So you get the trajectory of the human nature, is that we're moving in that direction. And so here's what God does, and this is a little troubling, but God finally allows them to pursue those passions. It's a very, very sad thing when finally he says, you know what? Okay. You, in everything that you are, you want to desire these things. You can have them. In verse 24, it says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. And in verse 28, it says, God gave them up to a debased mind. At some point, God lets go. And in this context, it's talking about those that are still living. But in our context, in talking about eternity, same thing. It says, okay, this is what you ultimately desire. You did not do it to me. You're doing it for something else. So go right ahead. Now, this passage may really, really help you, because it helped me this week. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their understanding suppress... Okay, the word wrath there, I mean, clearly that connects to what we're talking about. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It's not as if God's just kind of throwing his wrath at them. It's actually the other way around, is that the wrath of God is being revealed by them. That they're doing these things, and it's showing that they want the wrath. They want the hell that they're in. They cannot escape. And God is, through Paul, is saying, look at the world. You can see the hellish path that the world is on. Really, really bad. And God finally just says, if that's what you really, really want, I will give you over to those desires. I will give you over to those lusts of the flesh. I will give you over to what you truly, truly desire. And that is a scary, scary thing. When the Lord lifts his hands off of... it's scary. We pray that that does not happen. So I believe that hell is a place where self-deception grows, and it even thrives. You can go back to Matthew 25 now. And Jesus is describing the cycle of hell. And one author put it this way, in short, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. We see this process, writ small, in addictions to drugs, alcohol, gambling, and pornography. First, there's disintegration, because as time goes on, you need more and more of the addictive substance to get an equal kick which leads to less and less satisfaction. We have seen or even been a part of addictive behavior in this room. And we know that at first it's troublesome. But to get that, as he says, that equal kick, the addiction asks for a little bit more. And to get that equal kick, the addiction asks for a little bit more. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And those of us that are watching from the outside saying, oh, they're headed towards disaster. They may even know it, but they can't check out. They can't leave. And it's the same way for the human heart. I would add that less and less become unaware of their depravity. Lewis says evil can be undone. Okay, God does this all the time by His grace. He actually takes those and He undoes the evil. However, but it cannot develop into good. Evil does not produce good. It always produces itself. It's chaotic. Chaos does not produce order. Says time will not heal this. The spell must be unwound bit by bit with backward mutters of deserving the swerving power or else not. It is still either or. If we insist on keeping hell, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. That means is that those that go to heaven will for the rest of their eternity become more and more like Jesus and less like our sinful self. And that's a beautiful thing. I'd like to read just a couple excerpts of this The Great Divorce. Kind of give you a little bit of an image of it. There's three. Talking about this man named Napoleon. And he's on a bus on the way to heaven, but he's going on this bus through hell, and he's talking to all kinds of different people along the way. And each chapter is kind of a discussion of these people that he runs into. He runs into someone talking about Napoleon. They said, "Did you see Napoleon?" He said, "That's right. They went up and looked through one of the windows. Napoleon was there, all right. Well, what was he doing?" "Well, he was walking up and down. Up and down all the time, left and right, never stopping for a moment. The two chaps watched him for about a year, and he never rested. And murmuring to himself all the time, it was Soult's fault. It was Ney's fault. It was Josephine's fault. It was the fault of the Russians. It was the fault of the English." Like that, all the time. Never stopped for a moment. A little fat man. And he looked kind of tired, but he didn't seem able to stop it. Another discussion came upon him was a man like this. He says, "I don't say I was a religious man. I don't say I had no faults, far from it, but I've done my best all my life, you see. I've done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I've done my job, see? That's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it. I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was, you see? I'm asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down because you dressed up like that. I'm only a poor man, but I gotta have my rights, same as you, see? I've always done my best, and I've never done anything wrong. What I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you." A good man. Not a religious man, as he says. So for all eternity, he's going to be telling everybody around him how good of a man he was. Lastly, there's a skeptic. The skeptic loved intellect. He says, but we must interpret all these beautiful words in our own way. For me, there's no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through our mind, must it not? To travel hopefully is better than to arrive. Exist? What does existence mean? You will keep on implying some sort of, and there's this discussion, you keep implying that there's some sort of static, ready-made reality which is, so to speak, there, to which our minds have simply to conform? No. These great mysteries cannot be approached in that way. If there were such a thing, quite frankly, I should not be interested in it. It would be no religious significance to me. And the story continues, which we don't have time to read. But he talks about Jesus. And he says, what a shame that he died at 33. He had so much more to give, so much for us to learn. And it's a shame that people have made him to be something that he's not. If he would have lived, he would have been much different than we know him now. And that's the skeptic mind, is that there's always something other than the real Jesus that's found in the Scriptures. And we see these with all kinds of different literature that's coming out. It's like, hey, do you want to know the real Jesus? And so this is this hell that this person's always in, never arriving at the person of Jesus, always arriving at the person around Jesus, trying to look for different ways to understand him. It's hell. And that's essentially, I believe, is happening. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus gives us an idea of this same thing. If you look very closely to this parable, you'll see that the rich man is actually the same than he was when he was alive. He was the rich man. He was powerful. Lazarus was a servant. He was a slave. He was a poor, lowly man. And what is the rich man doing? Ordering Lazarus around. He says, hey, go get me some water and dip it into my... And go tell my brothers. Go tell them where I am. And tell them about the prophets. And tell them these things. He's ordering the rich man, or he's ordering Lazarus around, just like he did when he was on earth. It doesn't change when you're separated from God. He's forever blinded as a rich man with power, and it never ceases. In verse 44, it reveals to us that those who are trapped, it's a surprise that Jesus would not accept them. It says, then they will answer, Lord, did we not see you hungry and thirsty? And it goes on and on and on. And there's other passages where he says, Lord, 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 didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we heal the sick? Didn't we do these things? And he's like, I never knew you, because I knew your heart. Your heart was not on me. Go to where you truly want to be. Sin causes us to be blinded by our own ambition. And it could be wrapped in a lot of really, really good things. It could be your career. It could be raising children. It could be a teacher. It could be a doctor, a lawyer. All these different, running a business, being a part of, all these things are good things. But when they become ultimate things, guess what happens? They take over. And they consume you. And we know that a person, we've seen it, that are doing very, very noble things are trapped to their own hell because they're blinded by their own ambition. Let me conclude with three major themes that we find in Scripture. There's many more, but one, God's jealousy. This is why God does cast those away, because he is jealous. Now, jealous sounds like a bad thing, but in reality, jealousy is actually a good thing in this context. When it's confined to the proper relationship, we would want someone to be jealous for that love. Think of it this way. If a husband finds out his wife's cheating on him and he does not get angry, you might conclude that he never really loved her. In the same way, when it says that God is jealous for Israel, that is his people, and he is jealous for their love, and yet they keep committing idolatry and adultery with other nations and pagans, says, I'm jealous for you because that my love is set upon you and your love is not set upon me. I'm jealous for that. So in a way, jealousy is great love. Second theme that we see in Scripture is God's love and hate. Those two actually kiss. In order to love, you must hate. And the essence of love is actually that you would hate things that would destroy that love. Can't have one without the other. To watch someone self-destruct, whether it's substance abuse, selfishness, destructive lifestyles, or whatever it is, it brings about hatred in you. Doesn't it bother you? You love them, but what they're doing causes anger and hate to well up in you. You're like, I hate that they do that to themselves, and I hate that they do that to their children, or whatever it is. And so this, you love them. If you don't love them, you say, whatever. Because you love them, it bothers you. Same thing with God's creation. He said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And he went around calling everything that he created good. And then what happened was that they rebelled, creation rebelled against God, and he hated it so much that he wanted to solve it, which he did, the person of Jesus Christ. The third thing is the law. Interestingly enough, the law is a form of love. Why is law a description and a form of love? It's because when you have laws, they're to present order and structure, and to rebel against those things cause chaos. And the law is actually reflective of who God is. When he says, do not commit adultery, it's because he says, I want you to be loyal because I am loyal. I don't want you to lie because I'm always going to tell you the truth. I don't want you to bear false witness because I'm going to always be your advocate. All the Ten Commandments are just reflective of who God is. Don't have any other gods before me. I'm jealous. I want you to be my God, and I will be your God to you. Any rebellion against that law is an attack on God's character. Think about it. When missionaries leave one culture and go to another culture, they want to study that culture. Why? Because they don't want to unnecessarily offend them. They want to follow their laws, whatever that might be, because they love them. They want to reach them with the gospel. They want to be around them. So they say, okay, I'm not going to do anything, but just study who you are. What are your laws? What are your cultural norms? What are the things that you do? I want to do those things. I don't want to unnecessarily offend you because I love you. My late professor, preaching professor, used to urge pastors himself and say, don't do anything when you go to a church for at least a year. Because you want them to know that you love them. But if you go in and you just start ripping through and saying, this guy doesn't love me, he's just changing everything. He says, make sure that they love you. Make sure they know that you love them. Follow their laws. So God is telling us, I love you. Follow the law. The law is a mirror into our soul. And so we read the scriptures. It's the one book that you read and you're either incredibly offended or you're incredibly comforted, sometimes both. But there's no middle ground. You cannot sleep on a picket fence with a Bible. It's impossible. It's just too uncomfortable. Because the law is a mirror to your heart. So in conclusion, as we read the scriptures, and it reflects who we truly are, and it says, you've broken this law, and you've broken this law, and you've broken this law, it can do one of two things. It can say, or you can say, I don't like that law. I'm going to do my law forever. Or look at that and say, I have broken your law, Lord. Is there any way I can receive mercy? Is there any way out of this? I want to love you. I don't want to harm your law. I want to honor you, but I've already done that. So is there any way that our relationship can be mended? God says, of course. I send you my son, who is the perfect lawkeeper. In fact, he did it all perfectly. And if you trust in him, you have fulfilled the law too. And that's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to clothe and to feed and to visit and to heal, is to follow God's law. And that means a lot of different things. But generically, what is your heart driving you to? That's heaven. If it's in the Lord. Of course, the opposite is true as well. I pray, I'm praying for you this week, that all of us in this room would truly follow the great lawgiver, the one who gave us Jesus Christ. Please, run to him. He will give you eternal life. Let me finish with this final verse. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter in to eternal hope, rest, joy, and security. through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your law. It is greatly offensive until we realize that it is your truth that we have violated, not the other way around. So Lord, let us come to Jesus with not a thing in our hands, but only cling to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, the great lawgiver, fulfill the law for us so we may enjoy being out in the field with our shepherd who protects us, nourishes us, who puts a fence around us, and takes us home into eternal glory. Lord Jesus, come quickly for your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is